and make us, that we confess that You're the potter, that we're the clay, Lord, that our lives are not our own, but they're Yours. You've purchased us and redeemed us by the power of the cross through the blood of Christ. So, Lord, we pray that in whatever form and by whatever means You choose to mold us more into the image of Christ, that we would worship You. We would be pleased at Your glorious and gracious hand of shaping and forming in our lives. Lord, we do pray that You would continue to bring out of us impurities and cause us to be more holy in our lives. And Lord, we pray these things through Christ. Amen. You may have seen, I guess, that at work in the Sunday school class. Some of you maybe weren't in Don's Sunday school class this morning. The 9:30 service, we had three individuals who were baptized, Brad and Mindy, and then Suzanne Holt, Brad and Mindy Robbins. So if you see them, you might encourage them and celebrate. Brad and Mindy joined a few weeks ago at the 9:30 service as well. And so just want to encourage you. I know that Don's class, because they do have the screen in their room, we're able to watch the baptism. And it will... It'll just, whatever service the person goes to is kind of how it happens. This is where we'll baptize them. And they were at the 9:30 service, and so we baptized them there. All right. Ooh, don't look at the answers. All right. All right, I want to start by asking you this question. Is it me? Is it keep going off? It's just black screen. All right, we'll see what happens. As we're getting ready to go, how many of you have an enemy? Ah, you guys are so smart. I thought to myself last night, I was trying to remember growing up, did I have an enemy? Did I have somebody who was just one of those guys that I was real competitive with or whatever? I told him in the first service, Jonathan was my enemy growing up. not really, but yeah, I was hoping that you guys would be real spiritual and go, no, we don't have enemies, we're Christians. We love everybody, right? No, we do have an enemy. It is the evil one, or whether you call him the devil or Satan, or whatever different names you find in Scripture. Just listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, or some say adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Every one of you in this room have an enemy. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason he is your enemy is because he seeks to destroy you if possible. If you are not a believer in Christ, he's your enemy as well, because he keeps you blinded from seeing the glory of Christ. Not your friend, your enemy. Every one of us have an enemy, and his name is the devil or Satan, however you want to look at it. If you have a bulletin, I'm going to invite you to follow along with us. You'll see there's an outline there. Is it just not coming up? Let me try it one more time. I have a little follow-along for you here. If not, we'll just we'll kick it off. It worked this morning. So let's see. Just give me one second. It's not vital. I can just tell it to you, but it's just easier to see it. Okay, yeah, I'm not sure exactly what's going on, so we're just going to take this off, and you're just going to have to listen more intently, okay? I shared this a couple of weeks ago. In a survey by Barna, responses by Christians regarding the person of Satan. It says 4 out of 10 Christians, or 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. So he's not really real. He just represents all the bad stuff that happens in life. We just say, oh, it's the devil. Another 20% say they somewhat agree with that perspective. So 60% of people who profess to be Christians either strongly agree or somewhat agree that this devil, Satan, is not a real existing being, but is just some kind of thing that encompasses evil in large. 8% of Christians say they don't know what they believe about Satan, right? They're just confused. So nearly 70% of Christians in a survey done in 2009 by Barna show, or at least come to the conclusion that there is much misunderstanding regarding this enemy. There was a song, I think it was some of you that listened to Christian music in the 70s, was it Keith Green, Michael Green, I forget which one of those Greens it was, but he sang a song, and the idea of the song was, it was Satan kind of was singing, and he was like, the greatest lie I've told is that I don't exist. And you bought into this lie, America's bought into the lie that I don't exist, I'm not real, right? I mean, that's spooky, that's a boogeyman, who believes in that kind of stuff, right? Most people don't believe in that sort of thing, and even as Christians, we're confused with that. But in your follow-along, let me show you from number one, Satan is a real created being. I just want you to listen to some of these scriptures. I'm going to read a bunch of them. You're not going to have time to flip. But the Bible clearly teaches that he's real. We're going to see it as we walk through Luke's wilderness experience here at Jesus in Luke chapter 4. But in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, hell was created for the devil and other demonic angels who followed him. He's real, right? Genesis 3, he was there in the garden with Adam and Eve. He's real. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's there bringing accusation against Job and in a sense kind of accusing God that the only reason that Job loves you is because you do good things for him. He's real. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 19, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Look, he is real. Revelation 20, ultimately, in this last, almost this last chapter of humanity and of the world, he is ultimately judged and cast into hell. He's real. Church, I don't know what else you need. The scripture is clear that he's not just some random idea about evil. He is a real created being. So you either can believe that because you believe scripture, or you can reject it. But in doing so, what you're saying is, I reject scripture. There should be no reason that 70% of Christians are confused as to whether or not he's a real being. He is. He exists. Here's some of the things the Bible tells us he is like. In John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Listen, he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of all lies. So he's a liar. Look, in your life, some of you will say, well, it's just a little white lie. It wasn't a big deal. I want you to see that when you just do a little white lie, you're following after the evil one, following his nature and his characteristics because he is a liar. A little white lie is not insignificant. It is a serious issue, serious sin. Because when you lie, you're following the devil, who is the father of liars. Acts chapter 13, verse 10 says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. What it's saying there is that the devil is an enemy of righteousness. And you see that all throughout the scriptures, how he pursues after those who are doing righteous. The Bible tells us what he does. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Doesn't come to give life, but comes to take it. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he oppresses or exploits or dominates people. He rules over them. He controls them if they're not in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So he's not just idle. He is at work taking prisoners. And these prisoners aren't just sitting in a gloomy dungeon, but they're at work accomplishing his will. Look, I'm not making this up. I'm just reading to you scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, he is the one who has the power of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. Actively at work. I shared in the first service Every Easter, and Easter is an easy example because I know on Easter, probably more than other Sundays, there are those in the congregation who do not know Christ. What does the parable tell us? That the word is sown and the evil one comes and does what? Steals it. And even for some of you here this morning, you'll hear the gospel preached, you'll hear the word, and the evil one will come and he'll take that word before it plants in your heart and takes root, right? He robs of the word. Zechariah 3, Revelation 12, he makes accusations against those who follow God and who follow after Christ. So, while the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know about the evil one, like why did you make him and why did he fall and what exactly did he do, and maybe Isaiah, maybe Ezekiel give us a little bit of picture. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. But look, it does tell us what we need to know in regards to him. The foundational thing we need to know is that he is real, he's active in the world, and he is our enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says this. He's talking about why he's been teaching them and investing in them. He says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What's that saying there? I want you to have this knowledge. I want you to understand so that you won't be outwitted, outsmarted, out-tricked by the evil one. You need to know what his schemes are. Look, if 70% of Christians don't even believe he's real, they're not worried about identifying what his tactics are. And you're simple, easy prey. So this morning what we want to do then is take the rest of our time as we walk through Luke chapter 4 and see some of the ways his schemes come to light, especially in the way he engaged Jesus in the wilderness, so that we too will not be ignorant of his schemes or his tactics. If you weren't here last week, we looked at Luke chapter 4 to see what the wilderness teaches us about Jesus. And this morning we're looking at, on the flip side, what the wilderness experience, this verses in Luke chapter 4, teaches us about the evil one. So if you have a Bible, let me ask you to look over there. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him up to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So, on your follow-along, the first thing we need to see is, one, that Jesus is a real created being. And by that I say created because he's not equal to God. He's not always existed. He doesn't have the same power, same authority as the Father. He's not Jesus' half-brother. He's not really in contention with Jesus. Jesus is all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, right? Satan is a created angel who has fallen in disobedience. But he is real. He is created. Second thing we see as we look through Luke is this, that Satan attacks are usually during times of weakness or when we're vulnerable. So Satan likes to attack during times of weakness and when we're vulnerable. He seems to know when we are weak, and he also seems to know what our weaknesses are. Those are two different things. Okay? Let me see if I can show you that. He knew, look at the text, he knew that Jesus was hungry. Right? So what's the first thing he does with him? The very first temptation he puts before him is this: Jesus, if you are the Son of God, just turn this stone to bread. In that moment of weakness, it would have been possible for Jesus to have turned the stone to bread, right? He saw where he was weak, and he pounced on that. The same is true for us in our lives. When we are tired, when we're stressed, when we're angry, right? There is an opportunity for us to fall into temptation. But on the other side, when we're prideful, when we're cocky or arrogant, right? When we have not been with the body, when we've not been in the Word, when we've not been putting on the full armor, we also are vulnerable, right? He is a roaring lion. How many of you like watch those animal shows, like Animal Channel? You know, so we're flipping through, right? It always is exciting when something's about to get eaten. So we stop and we watch, and you see what he does, the animals do, right? Like the tigers or the lions or whatever it is. They don't attack the whole herd. They try to get one of them isolated, right? Vulnerable. A lot of times it's a little calf because they're not smart enough really to know how to defend itself. So what happens? I mean, it gets alone and boom, it attacks. That's what the evil one does. Look, when we're not with the body, when we're not involved with one another, we're not being built up, we're vulnerable. There's weakness in our life, and oftentimes we fall into temptation. But also, every one of us in this congregation have certain weaknesses. Mind our Reese's peanut butter cups, right? So, but you know what I'm saying. Not everyone in this room is tempted by the same things. However, everyone in this room is tempted. So, for some in this room, there is a temptation to abuse alcohol. For others, alcohol doesn't even appeal to them, right? For some in this room, there's a temptation to lie or to gossip or to slander. For others in this room, that's not a temptation. For some in this room, there's a temptation to what? To be involved in pornography or to commit adultery, right? For others, that's not anything that tempts them. So what the evil one seems to have the ability to do is to know the types of things that bring temptation or that our hearts are drawn to, and then present those before us. So we all struggle with different things, of different types of temptation, but we all struggle with temptation. But I would say this, it's not as if the evil one is all-knowing, right? He doesn't have all wisdom. He's not everywhere at all times. It says he's roaming around the world looking for those to devour, but he's not God. He's not everywhere at all times. So how does he know then? It seems as if he's able to perceive things that are going on around him. He perceived that Jesus was weak, so he offers him to make a stone bread. He perceives what's going on in our lives, either him or other demonic presence that he talked about being thrown down. They are able to perceive what's going on in our lives. Look, I want you to listen to this. That's how palm readers and other such things work. Christians, don't get caught up in thinking, it's amazing that I can go to somebody and they can look at my palm and flip cards and they can tell me what my future holds. There's only one person who knows what your future holds. It's the one who's established your future, right? But I mean, they told me things about me that nobody else knows. Well, how would they know that? Well, they're delving in the demonic. And there's a spiritual realm around us, and they see what's going on. They're able to communicate to these mediums, these things. And so they say, oh, this is what's going on with your father, or oh, this is what's going on in your family. And people are amazed. And then what? It just pushes them farther away from the gospel. The evil one sees what's going on. He's able to perceive those types of things. He's able to perceive in our lives things that we're drawn to. Right? Sees how we react and how we respond and puts temptation based on that. And not only is he able to perceive things, but we need to see it from this text. Just because we defeat him once doesn't mean we defeat him forever. Notice what happened with Jesus at the end of verse 12. At the end of the temptation, Jesus says, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." In verse 13, it says, "The devil had ended every temptation, and he departed from him into an opportune time." The devil didn't say, "Oh, okay, Jesus, you've beaten me. I'm just going to give up." He does what? He leaves him for a more opportune time. When does that develop? Well, you see it, I think, when Peter says, "You're not going to the cross, Jesus." That's why he says, "Get behind me, Satan." I think it happens when Jesus is on the cross, right? He's weak. He's vulnerable. He's been beaten. His Father has forsaken him. He's feeling for the first time alone, and the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. You don't think that's a hard time? And here comes the evil one through the mouths of others. "If you are the Son of God, come down from there." Right? There's no temptation that you're going to face today, tomorrow, any other day that was any more tempting than what he was told right there on the cross. Looks for opportune times. So just because we have victory one day doesn't mean we're going to have victory the next. So what should our response be then, that he looks for our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities? Well, one, we need to be alert at all times, right? At all times, but especially when we're weak or in areas that we know we are weak. And you know when that is. So if you struggle with a certain issue and your wife's out of town, you need to be alert, right? Or if you struggle with alcohol or something like along those lines, and you're invited to go to a bar or something with your coworkers. I mean, you need to recognize that those are times that you need to be alert and vigilant, because the temptation to fall in the sin is there. The second response is this: always wearing the full armor of God. Man, how many of you woke up this morning and thought, "I need to put on the armor of God because I've got an enemy who's going to attack"? Seriously, who thought that? None of us, most likely. And if you did, super spiritual. I'm lifting you up, right? Because what does Paul tell us, though? Daily put on the armor. Daily you're going to be under attack. We don't think that way, though. That's why I thought we wouldn't raise our hand thinking about an enemy, because we really, I don't think, wake up every day thinking, "I've got a roaring, lying enemy that's around looking to destroy me." Right? We just don't think that way. That's what Paul tells us. That's what the New Testament tells us. Put on that armor. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Man, it's not just blowing one dart at you. It's like all day long. You don't got that armor on, boy, you're just going to be taking hit after hit after hit. But not only that, being diligent in your life. Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about dealing with anger, and it says, "And give no opportunity to the devil." And I think that can go in a lot of areas, not just with our anger, but are there areas in our lives that we delve into that allow the evil one to have opportunity to lead us into temptation? Are there areas in our lives that we're walking the line where we know this is probably not right and I'm just one step away from falling, but it really feels good or it seems good, so I'm going to continue to do it? Right? Are you flirting with disaster? Thinking you're strong enough, smart enough, powerful enough, you're going to defeat it? Let me tell you, you're not. You're not. You need to be diligent, not allowing any opportunity for the evil one to have any type of opening. No chinks in the armor. Put on the full armor of God and don't allow any chinks, any places to get hit in an Achilles heel, right? A third thing the text tells us is this, that Satan's attacks or his tactics are often philosophical. And by that I mean they're heady, they're logical, they have a sense of an idea of wisdom to them. Look at verse 3, Luke chapter 4. "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Notice that the evil one can talk. talked to Eve, talks to Jesus. Now, how often does he talk, and does he talk to you? I don't know, but at least in these texts, you see that he is able to communicate. And the ways that he communicates are often crafty, shrewd, intelligent. All the wisdom of this world comes from him, does it not? You think about 1 Corinthians. It says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to the cross. It's foolishness to God. But this world thinks it's really smart, doesn't it? The world likes to think, oh, look at satellite images. Oh, evolution is true. Oh, Big Bang is true. Oh, you know what? This is just the way I am because of evolution. I'm gay because that's the way I am. Or I'm a child predator because that's who I am. Or I struggle with alcoholism and no big deal because that's who I am. No personal accountability or responsibility, right? Because that would mean I would have to do something about my life. No, I can just say it's whatever. Oh, that's not a baby in your womb. That's just tissue. Oh, it doesn't matter once it's born. You can still kill it, right? I mean, no big deal. That's the wisdom of the world. And we buy into it. The world buys into it. Why? Because the world has hard hearts and they hate God. They're enemies. They don't want God telling them what to do. They don't want to submit themselves. They want to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And what the evil one does is he says, look, this makes sense. He gives this philosophical statement and the world says, oh, that sounds good. That sounds appealing. That's what I'm going to believe. We fall into it and we follow after it. Some of y'all may have seen that article. Give me a 30-second tangent, right? With the whole abortion movement. Now you have ethicists and moralists from Ivy League schools who say, well, if it wasn't a child in the womb, then it really isn't a child after birth as well, and you can kill it then too. Promise you. I put the article on Facebook. I mean, you can read that stuff. We are in a depraved world. We think that's logical. Wasn't a child in the womb? Why is it a child once it's born? It's not a human. So we're determining who's human and who's not human and why something's human. So the tactic of the evil one is this, to cause us to think, in which in turn causes us to make bad decisions. He even tried to do that with God, right? I wouldn't say God made the bad decision, but even when he comes to God about Job, he's doing what? He's trying to use logic and philosophy. The only reason he likes you is because you've done this to him. Right? I mean, his ways aren't obvious and they're not brazen. So often they're just manipulative and very subtle. And because we're not clothed in the full armor of God and we're not prepared, we just buy right into him. He loves to raise doubts in our minds. He did that with Eve. And see, this is where we fall, and especially as Christians, because you're not going to raise your hand and say this is what you think, but there's many of us that think this. We think we're smarter than him. I'll outsmart him. I'll outwit him. I'll outlast him. And we won't, in our own power and our own ability. We won't. You notice how Jesus responds to him? Not with his own power and his own wisdom and his own might. He does what? He refers back to the Scripture, which is our only real mechanism of weapon of defeat for him, right? Not trying to come up with our own logic and wisdom of how we would respond, but trusting in what God has already said. But that leads us to the fourth thing we see in this text, and that's this, that Satan also knows and uses the Bible. Isn't that odd? After Jesus has rebuked him twice using the Scripture, it says Satan takes him up to the top of the temple, the pinnacle, and he says, throw yourself down, verse 10, for it is written. That's what the prophets would say. For it's written, thus says the Lord. That's what we see in the Gospels, right? For it was written in the prophet Isaiah. All he's doing there is using Psalms. This is what God's going to do. He's using God's Word to manipulate, to try to trick, to try to trap, try to deceive, try to distort, try to lead into sin. That's what he does with Eve right in the garden. Did God really say you shouldn't touch? Using God's words and trying to manipulate. Last week somebody asked me after the service, did Satan know about Jesus' death His crucifixion, His resurrection, before it happened. And I think He did for two reasons. One, because, like, for example, if He's able to quote Psalms, I think He could also quote Isaiah, right? I think He would know that Isaiah 53, He would know more than us that I think is talking about the Son of God. He would have seen the promises throughout Scripture. Also, I think this gives evidence for it. Revelation 12:12 says this, "For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because that he knows that his time is short." And I don't think that's just because after Jesus was crucified. I think he came down way before Jesus was crucified. I think he knows that his time is short. He knows that the Son of God is coming. He knows that he ultimately is going to be defeated and thrown into hell and suffer there for all eternity. So I better get about it. Man, if we took that tactic, we know that our time is short. Therefore, we would be about God's business. How much better would we be as people? So how do we respond to the fact that Satan uses Scripture? Well, we too must be people of the Word. Man, we got to know what the Bible says. There's just no other way around it. If I came in here this morning and I gave you a 30-question exam on Bible knowledge, most of you would probably get pretty antsy, because it would include Old Testament prophets. But I teach over there at PBA an introductory level Bible class, right? Old Testament, New Testament. If I just gave you one of the quizzes, one of the exams I gave for them, I wonder how well you would do. Those of you who have been Christians for a long time, right? One of the things we often hear is, oh, I can't be a teacher, I don't know enough. What does that mean? I think it means, really, just the Bible's not really important to us. Oh, we say it is, and we give credence to it, but just think about it, really, in your lives this week, how many of you really meditated and read God's Word and thought through what it was saying for direction? You don't have to raise your hand, just think about that. We've got an enemy who's using God's Word, and we, the people of God, aren't even in God's Word. And you think we're going to have victory? But it's not just being people of the Word, it's also knowing how to correctly use the Word. I mean, Satan was using the Bible, but he wasn't using it in a right way. He was manipulating. He was taking it out of context. And that's what he does in our lives. He'll do things, and he might even use Scripture to say, see, God's Word says this is okay, right? How many times have you heard people try to justify sin by using Scripture? You've got to know what it says in its context and the purpose of why it was written, and you can't take something out of context and just make it what you want it to say in order to especially do something that's contrary to God's will. The Bible never contradicts the Bible. And if you're taking something out of context to make it contradict what the Bible says, it's wrong. So we got to know how to not just know the Bible, but correctly use the Bible. And this, we also need to be able to recall the Bible at a moment's notice. Did you notice what Jesus did when the evil one was tempting him? He didn't say, oh, hold on, I got to go get my Torah scroll and I got to read up to kind of answer. That's not what he did. He immediately does what? Just responds using Scripture. Why? Because it was in his heart. It was in his mind, right? We said that last week. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hiding the word in our heart so that at the moment's notice when the attack comes, when we're under pressure, what comes out of us is not obedience to the evil one, but is instead the overflow of God's Word. Now look, let me challenge you with this. I know. I hear it. I'm not very good at memorizing. I'm old and I forget. And I hear people that are in their 30s say that, so it has really nothing to do with real age. I can't remember things. Some of that's just laziness, really. I don't want to take time to try to... It's a discipline. It does require... But I would just challenge us with this. How many of you in your life have not intentionally tried to learn a song, but just because you heard it over and over again on the radio or in choir, you just started to know what it said? Anybody? I mean, that really is a good tactic. The more we read the Bible, the more it just becomes familiar to us. The more then, at the moment's notice, we're able to recall. So I'm not saying you have to make flashcards and sit down every night, turn off the TV and try to memorize. Although that's not a bad thing. But the more you read the Word, the more you just allow it to fill your life, the more you become familiar with it. It's like that song. It just is playing in the background and you're not really trying to learn it, but then boom, you're singing it at work and you don't know why. That's what will happen with us. So when the evil one comes and he presents us with temptation, the Word just naturally flows out of us. Because that really is the only response we can have to have victory, is the Word. Communicating is speaking God's Word. A fifth issue we see from the wilderness regarding the evil one is that his goal is to rob God of his glory. His ultimate goal is to rob God of his glory. If Isaiah and Ezekiel truly do give us a picture of the evil one, what does it say? I mean, he was cast down because he was prideful, because he was arrogant, because he wanted to be like God, right? He didn't want to give God the glory and worship him like he should have as a created being. And that's his goal. He wants everybody to not worship God, to not give God the glory that he is deserving of. Look, the evil one, he doesn't care about anybody. You know, sometimes you'll say, oh, that person's a Satanist. And for us, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Throughout the Scriptures, we know that God's actions towards us are because of his love, what he cares for us. There is none of that with the evil one. He doesn't care about anybody. He uses them, he rises them up, he raises them up, and he cuts them down. And it's not because he loves them or he wants them to exceed. He wants what? All he cares about is that God would have men and women raising their fist at him, saying, I don't want you in my life. His goal with Christ was to get him to deny God's authority in his life, to get him to forsake God by worshiping the evil one. And with us, the end goal of every temptation is to get us to forsake God and to rob God of his glory. Look, when we sin, we reject God. We don't think of it that way, but that really is what we're doing. We're rejecting his goodness. We're rejecting his lordship. We're rejecting his sovereignty. We're rejecting his authority over our lives. What we're doing is we're saying, I know better. He doesn't care for me. He's not providing for me. He's not going to fulfill his promises toward me. I can do it better myself than he can do. I know what's better for my life than what God knows for my life, right? A multitude of things that are going on in our heart when we sin. But every case of sin is a case where we're rejecting God as who God truly is, the rightful, glorious authority in our life. Adam and Eve said, I know what's better for my life than you, Lord. And it's carried on with us as his descendants through the rest of time. God, I know what's better for my life and I'm going to do it. That's what it is. Wants to rob God of his glory. A last thing, though, that we see from the text, and maybe not specifically this text, but just in general as we think about the evil one, is this, that Satan is a defeated enemy. Right? Even though he's our enemy, he is a defeated enemy. You remember in Genesis... Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they were getting their consequence for their sin. In that same chapter, to the serpent, he says this, from this woman, you know, she's going to have a descendant. You're going to strike at his heel. The idea that you're going to try to draw blood, but he's going to crush you. Isn't that beautiful poetry? Exactly what happened. Satan tries to, he draws blood by having like Christ's crucifixion, but ultimately that was the big hammer on Satan's head. His destruction. He tells us that in Genesis. John, 1 John chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And therefore, at the cross and at the resurrection, Satan was defeated. Ultimately, he was defeated. He was made powerless. Captives were set free, right? Jesus now, because of his death and his resurrection, there is no longer any fear of death. There is no longer any sting in death. Why? Because it's been taken care of. No captives. Sin no longer has power, control on those who follow after Christ. We're not in bondage to him. We're no longer his slaves. We're no longer blinded. We're no longer forced to do his will. We're no longer going after the things of this world like he would. We are free, right? He's a defeated enemy. But the struggle is we live in this already not yet tension where Christ has already brought to pass this victory, but we're still living in an age where the evil one knows my time is limited, I have been defeated, but if I've been defeated, I'm going to take as many down as possible. But because of the cross, we don't have to follow him. We can resist him, and as the scripture says, resist the devil and what? He'll flee from you. Do you believe that? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. By the power and the blood of Christ, he cannot touch us, he does not own us, he will not defeat us. Yeah, you could say, well, you could be killed, sure, but that's not defeat, is it? Isn't that what Romans 8 says? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, not even death. In fact, for him to kill us is, we don't look at it this way, but it really is a gift because no longer do we suffer, no longer do we have to deal with him. We go immediately into the presence of the King, right? I mean, it's victory. It's not defeat. That's what he tells us. Isn't that what Jesus said after Peter makes that great confession? Upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The enemy really has no power and authority over us when we are clothed in Christ and in the full armor of God. His doom is sure. He will experience forever the judgment of God in hell. Hell's not Satan's territory. We just read that scripture earlier. God created hell for Satan and his demons to experience punishment and wrath. He's not down there at the gates letting people in and jabbing them as they go in. He's not in control. It's God's hell. Just close with this little thought. Some of you, you've heard this before. I'm not original enough to think of this. When the evil one wants to remind you of your past, you what? Remind him of his future. You're not good enough. God really doesn't love you. You're a sinner. He really didn't forgive you. Your sins are too great. You have not been saved by Jesus. And you look at him and you say, well, that's not true. You're a liar. Your father lies. I know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And oh, by the way, I'm not experiencing what you are, and that is hell. Forever I'll be set free from the bondage of hell because of my Redeemer, right? So every time the temptation comes to forsake Christ and pursue sin, let us remember in our minds, we don't have to follow him. He's no longer our master. We've been set free. We're not his captives, and we can live for Christ. Let me just say this. Some of you here today, you've not trusted in Christ. Satan is your enemy and you don't even know it. He's got you held captive. He's got you deceived. He's been stealing the word every time you hear it. He's caused your eyes to be blind so you don't see the glory of Christ. He tells lies to you, just like you're not good enough. God really won't love you. That's not true. The scripture says all who call upon him, all who seek forgiveness are forgiven. If you will turn from your sins, if you will say, God, I have forsaken you, I've gone after my own ways, I pursued sinful lives, but I'm asking you, through the blood of Christ, will you forgive me? He will, no matter what the evil one says. It's not true. God will forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west, so he'll remove your sins from you. You'll never give an account of your sins again because Christ will have dealt with them in the cross once for all. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want God to receive glory. He doesn't want you to be set free. And he continues to lie to him. Hear truth. Jesus said, I've come to set you free. So if you'll believe in him, if you'll trust in him, if you'll turn to him, if you'll live for Christ, you indeed will be set free, and hell and Satan will not be your doom. But life and love and eternity with Christ. And for others of you, those of you here today who are believers, let me encourage us all. Be alert. Be awake. Be clothed in the armor of Christ, because we have an enemy. He's looking for when we're weak. He's looking for when we're vulnerable. He's going to try to use philosophy. He's going to use the Scripture to try to manipulate us. He's going to cause us to try to sin so that we rob God of the glory in His life. And we, as the people of God, we need to stand firm on the Word of God, telling Him to flee, and He will. So will you? Some of you in your lives, you've been living, you've been committing some sins. Maybe nobody knows about it. And today you need to say, God, I need to be set free. I don't need to have any area where the evil one can attack me. Lord, will you strengthen me where I'm weak? Will you forgive me where I've been sinning? Will you forgive me for the things that I've been doing that nobody else knows, but I know you know, and the evil one keeps presenting these opportunities? Remember, we can't blame the evil one for our sins. All he does is he puts those things before us. The reason we sin is because our hearts long to do it. He's just bringing out what's already in us. So what we need to ask as believers is, Lord, keep giving me a new heart. Keep purifying my heart. Keep killing, putting to death sin that's in me. Let me live for you. Will you? We have an enemy. His name is Satan. But we also have a Savior who's defeated him, and therefore we can live victoriously, free from sin. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that as we look at the wilderness and we see not only last week what Jesus, who He is and what He did, but this morning as we see what the evil one is, Lord, we need You. Lord, for some of us, we've been fighting the battle in our own power and our own abilities, and we're losing. So, Father, we pray for forgiveness. We pray that every day You would remind us when we wake up, put on the full armor of God, because we're going to battle. We've got a roaring lion that wants to devour us, and we need to have on armor to battle. Let us hide Your word in our hearts so that we can battle. Let us not think we can do it in our own abilities, but let us do it in the power of the blood of Christ, the risen Lamb who rules and reigns. And, Father, for others that are here today who don't know Christ, pray, and I'm begging You, that the evil one would be bound, would not be able to snatch the word from their hearts, but instead that seed, this words of truth, the words of life, would explode in their hearts, causing their stony, rocky hearts to become hearts of flesh. That today, lost persons, those who don't know Christ, would repent and find Christ and have life. Lord, indeed, today, set captives free. We pray for Your glory.